Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. We want to finish off chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. We go verse by verse in this to try to glean all that we can and really make certain points that are applicable to all of us. And this was a number of years ago, probably about 20 years ago this happened, but it was a Tuesday. And we were right in the middle of our pastors, leaders, church workers conference. And then we got a call from Maryland that our daughter was dying. That's our oldest daughter. She had bilateral pneumonia, and it was caused by chickenpox, a vicious virus attacking the vital organs. And they were saying that 50% of those that get this die. The lungs are filled, they have put a breathing tube down there, and the infection's spreading. We felt much like the father that we're going to read about here in the story. And we really, as we came through this, it had a good, happy ending. But really, just the Lord's faithfulness in the situation. So, in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, it says in verse 46, "And he, Jesus, came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said therefore to him, 'Yesterday at the 11th or at the 7th hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Father, we do just thank you for the hope that we do have, that you never sleep, you never slumber. You're always watching, you're always guarding, you're always seeing whatever our needs might be. And Lord, you could reach long distance and heal and touch. And so, Lord, I do pray that you bring to light certain things that are needful for each one of us in our own particular situation. For me and Danita, it was 20 years ago with our oldest daughter. And so I do pray that you might bring comfort and hope to each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus was acquiring a reputation. I mean, when you look at all the things that he was doing. And to some, it was a real blessing. Remember Nicodemus. He was a moral, religious leader. And Jesus was a blessing. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And to that woman who came to the well, she was a social outcast, and she ended up coming to the Lord. Well, it was a blessing to them, but he was a real burden to others. Others, they didn't really like Jesus around. He was a threat to the old guard orthodoxy. Religion without reality. That really needs to be challenged. When someone says, "Oh, I know God." "Oh, you do? Tell me about him." "Well, he's in the Bible. I don't talk about my religion." You know that they don't know God. They have religion without reality. You see, Jesus' popularity, the Bible said he was making more disciples than John. So very popular, but then the authority that he had. Remember when he cleansed the temple? What man, what sort of man is this who just cleansed the temple and drives out the money changers and those who are selling the doves and the lambs and for an exorbitant price? Who is this man? He was really a threat to the religious status quo. and so a burden to others. I think we need a new breed of Jesus people nowadays. Jesus people who will challenge the society and challenge the religion, religion that is really dead, and really maybe shakes things up. You see, Jesus, by his deeds, he was acquiring a name for himself. And all of us, whether we like it or not, we're acquiring a reputation, we're acquiring a name for ourselves like Jesus. We're acquiring that from saints and from sinners. People will know us by our life. We claim to be Christians, and some are going to like it and some aren't. In 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, it says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. Others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So people are going to know us. They're going to know us. We don't even have to talk to them. They're just going to know us. And I'll tell you, stories can be told about our lives because of that. Some good, maybe not, some not so good, because some of our adversaries, that they don't like the fact that our lives are so radically changed, and now we talk about Christ and how he can heal people and bring marriages together and raise families, you know, in a positive way. And there's no racial prejudice. There's nothing like that. We don't have to have racism put on us like we are and we're not. Somebody who is a racist, they want to make you a racist. Well, we're not. You see, the final analysis, what is our legacy? What will it read? What will people say to us? What would we, you know, and when they're doing our eulogy, what would they say about us? I know sometimes people kind of say things that aren't really true about a person. They kind of almost saint into sainthood, you know. Lies, you know, but that isn't true. But you see, the proverb says a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. So Jesus was acquiring a reputation, a legacy. Oh, some loved it. He ministered wonderfully to so many, but some hated it because they loved darkness rather than light. And so let's go to the two verses we already read, verse 46 and 47. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official, whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was about 20 miles away from Cana. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Boy, that'd be tough for a father to leave his son at the point of death and travel 20 miles. It really would be a two-day journey there and back. Because you'd travel about 10 miles a day. You know, the roads weren't always that easy to travel on. But notice he was a royal official. Basilikos is the Greek term. Basilikos. And it means king's man. He was the king's man, an officer in the court of a king. Very likely, it was King Herod Antipas. Remember Antipas? He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. He was a man of high rank, personal power in coming to Jesus. And the reason he came, the only reason he came, he was faced with a tragedy. He was faced with, what's going to happen to my son if he dies? What's next if he dies? And so in that desperation, his son at the point of death, he finds himself wanting to see Jesus because he's heard about him. He knows what Jesus does and what he can do. It's so interesting how people are so self-satisfied in their life until their life is turned upside down. And often sickness and death are things that can turn a person's life upside down. They're the great leveler in life, sickness and death, when we're at that state. And you see, sickness and death, it doesn't discriminate between race, paycheck, position, it's just there when it comes. And so you have to say that desperation drove this man outside his own comfort zone, outside his own resources, what he had, and he looked for help in Jesus Christ. Maybe he's thinking, Jesus changed water into wine. Just amazing how he did that. Maybe he can change sickness into health, because I heard he's a miracle worker. So the infirmity that this man experienced through his son drew him to Jesus Christ. And usually infirmity will draw a person to Christ faster than prosperity. Usually a prosperous person, they don't feel like they need the Lord. But then when that collapses, they look for something outside of themselves, outside of their resources. And that's what happens here. There's only a few issues in life that really will bring the core of a person out. I mean, sometimes we callous that core of our being, that real need, until it's uncovered and surfaces and we really find out the true meaning of life and what life is and what eternity is all about and how precious those are that we hold near and dear. And it can be sickness, it can be death, it can also be divorce. That could be devastating. I remember out on the North Shore, there was a great divide between some of the surfers, famous surfers, and then the church, because it was a very close-knit community. And so some of the surfers, I was told afterwards by one shaper surfer, he said, you know, if I join your group, all your Christians are going to say, ah, we got this person, who is pretty famous out there, surfboard shaper. And he said, that's why I'm not going to join you guys. And I think he probably knew the Lord, but he didn't want to join the church. And so there was kind of a standoff, but there was just a revival that were going on out there. And one of these surfers, very well-known surfer, famous surfer, I always said, I'm not going to give your name, you know, that you came over to my house. But he came over to my house late at night, knocked on the door. I was surprised to see him. And he said, Bill, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah, come on in. And he was just about on the brink of divorce. His wife was going to leave him. And he'd heard about me, and he'd heard about, you know, what happened. It's such a close community. But I was surprised to see him. So as I sat there and gave him my testimony and how God had changed me and changed Anita and how God could work in his life and prayed for him, you know, he really, just really came around. Now, he didn't start going to our church, but he did start going to another church out there. But you see, where do you turn for help when love dies? If you've ever experienced that, when love dies, where do you go? Well, going to the Lord is the best place. You see, this man, you might say, had desperate faith, and Jesus could see it. Desperate faith, and that's what drove him to Jesus. And maybe even before the crises, what was he like before this crisis hit? Maybe his attitude was more casual. He'd heard about Jesus, and Jesus was kind of an enigma to him. Or maybe, you know, it was even non-existent. He didn't care. You know, it was nothing. And yet now, it took faith to drive him to Jesus with a dying child there, 2 days' journey there and back, to search out Jesus and ask him to come and heal his son. Now, the natural tendency, and you think it would take a lot for this man not to stick by home, because it was really a vigil, wasn't it? His son was at the point of death, and so desperation drove him. Because, you know, it looked like it could be, you know, give and take, that son could die, but he did. He went and he found Jesus. But sometimes, and I've seen this, maybe you've seen this, faith could be often fleeting. Once you get what you want, then you bail out of Jesus. You got what you needed. You don't need Jesus any longer. So it's interesting, in a time of crisis, You'd think that Jesus would seek out someone like this in that crisis. But no, Jesus waits for others to seek him out because it's so much a test of their faith and a building of their faith. And so Jesus is so smart. He knows when the crisis is over, you know, then that person might just, you know, feel like they don't have a need for Jesus any longer. You know, when I first got saved, this was in early 70s, Danita didn't really want to have anything to do with me. We were almost divorced, and even Jesus. But she said, okay, I'll stick with you, but if you ever become a pastor, that's when we get a divorce. That was her thing. But it took about a year for her to come around. And in that time, my faith was being built for the Lord. And when she did come to the Lord, over the years, she became more spiritual than me. You know, that's amazing. She is as much or more in love with the Lord than me, more spiritual than me, which I love, which is great. But you see, desperate situations, you don't know how to deal with them, because I've dealt with people, you know, with similar situations. Their loved one has left them, and so I do everything I can to get the loved one back. I do get the loved one back. They're back together, and this person does the same thing all over again. So I think Jesus is picking up on that. You see, the man, he exhibits maybe, you might say, a spark, you know, a spark-like faith or a flickering kind of faith, and Jesus wants to fan that faith, that flicker, into a flaming fire of faith for the man. And so we're going to see in the story, as the story unfolds, that's exactly what Jesus does. The man could have sent his servants to Jesus. Come quickly. My master's son is dying. He's on his deathbed. Or he could have sent his wife. Wives are all often persuasive, but he went. It showed that he did have faith. He had some faith to go and leave his son there. I think what we see here, guys, this is for the guys. Guys, you need to be the spiritual leader. You need to show faith in your family. Some guys wait till their wife, you know, they want their wife. Okay, you take the kids. You do all this. You read the Bible. You pray. Guys, you need to do it. What's wrong with you? What's wrong? You're going to be judged by God for how you lead your family in the home. You know, that's your first priority. That's what God has given you. That's the first command for you, to lead that family. And that's good. This man does. Faith, he is the spiritual initiator in his home. And notice verse 48, what Jesus says. It seems like a rebuke. I mean, it seems like he's treating the man and those who are around very harshly. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Harsh treatment. Jesus always has a purpose. He always has a purpose. If he's a little harsh with me or a little harsh with you, hey, he's right, I'm wrong. Lord, what do you want me to learn from that? I need to learn. I need to grow up. I need to take it so that I might be more like you. I think Jesus discerns the man's faith is temporary. It's temporary, and when the boy is healed, maybe he's not going to be as concerned for following the Lord. And so it seems like somewhat of a harsh statement. Jesus probably sees the man's motivated by desperation. And Jesus has the value only for a moment. And then when the boy is well, then the man is gone. Maybe that's what Jesus sees. I mean, how else would you explain the harshness of the Lord? I think what the Lord is doing, he's seeking to draw faith out of the man, not just temporarily so that the son is healed and then you go on your way, but for all eternity, and also for the man's family as well. You see, one based on who Jesus is, not just what Jesus can do. So many people want Jesus for the amenities. Lord, give me this, give me that. Lord, 100-fold blessing. I gave you this much. No, Lord, you're going to give me back 100-fold. I mean, it's such a selfish kind of so-called faith, and maybe that's what the Lord saw, kind of temporary relief for this man in this crisis situation. You see, it's one thing to live in a house that the architect has designed and built. It's quite another thing to live in that house and know the architect and fellowship with the architect and have the architect as a friend. You see, to know the healer and not just the healing, that's what Jesus is drawing out of him, to know that intimacy of Jesus Christ, concrete versus abstract kind of belief. A lot of people have an abstract belief in God or in Jesus. But when you come right down, give me a testimony of what you believe and who Jesus is to you. You see, there's where the testimony comes out. And if they can't define that, it's like you need to be born again, like Jesus said to Nicodemus. He was talking religious things, but he didn't know. He didn't have a personal relationship with God. And so Jesus wants us to know him and not just all the things that he can do for us. You see, if this father only got the child back for, maybe a few years, and he missed him for all eternity, what good is that? You see, Jesus always shoots for eternity, not just the temporal relief, but for all eternity. Yes, giving us life abundantly here and now, but also then and there. And so Jesus also, remember, there's a crowd around him, and he's also speaking not just to the man, but to the crowd that's gathering. It's kind of a circus atmosphere. A lot of people just, they like a circus. They like a show, and they're interested in seeing the show instead of seeking the Savior. And so we kind of, in that rebuke of the Father, well, if you can call it a rebuke, I would say a harsh statements to the Father. It's also to the people there that are gathering. And really a rebuke of their short-sightedness. You just want the thing instead of the person himself, Jesus. And so the man, he sought Jesus in his agony, in his hurt, crisis-driven faith and fellowship, you might say. There's a crisis, so he goes to Jesus. And Jesus is going to shortly heal the boy, but first he's got to deal with the man. Jesus will always come through for us, but first of all, he needs to deal with us in our hearts and in our lives. And that's for all eternity. It's not just for a flash in the pan, give me this, and then we go away. No, it's a permanent thing. The question arises, if God is a God of love, why didn't he go directly to Capernaum? Because he would know this situation, that the father's hurting and the son is dying, and he could have prevented that. Why didn't he just go there? Isn't that what we say often? Well, if God is God, why didn't he just go and do this, and why did he let that happen and this happen? You see, the real question is, if you have knowledge of Jesus Christ, or if they have knowledge of Jesus Christ, why don't they go to him? Why don't you go to him in the crisis situation? God is not on trial. God is not on trial. Our faith, or lack of it, is on trial. And that's in every situation. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You see, it's coming to him. Now, the days, I can imagine the day's journey as this man is on this journey. Can you imagine how intense this must have been? And I'm sure it was a time where he was crying out to God in this time. Probably really a heartfelt cry to God. And I think laying that foundation for his belief. And that's always true in desperate situations, crying out to God. He had a long journey, because you have to realize not all children are healed. There was that potential. but not all children are healed. What then? What then? Do you shake your fist at God? Turn away from God? Came to him in vain? Why didn't he do something for me? God's not on trial. Our faith is on trial. King David fasted and prayed for 7 days, and his son died. Job continually prayed and made sacrifices for his children, yet all 10 died. You see, is God faithful or is he not faithful? He took them. He took them to be with him, to heaven. They didn't have to go through all the junk that's going here on earth. But yes, God is faithful, even if he takes a child. He's still faithful. It's our faith or lack of faith that rejects God in times of trouble. You see, going back to my story, me and Danita, and I remember this vividly, and I was kind of reluctant to even tell it because my wife's probably crying right now, wherever she is, remembering this story. My daughter's fine. But I remember we were sitting in the airport on our way because we had to catch a couple flights to get there. And I vividly remember sitting in the area waiting for the flight, looking out the window. I think we might have had a little, you know, soda or coffee to drink and stuff because it was a layover for a while. And we were looking. I was looking out at the planes, and we're just, you know, our hearts are just, you know, in trauma. And I looked at her, and I said, "Hun, you know, she might die. The Lord might take her." And Danita said, "I know that. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's." So there was a place where we had to settle in our heart. This may be something, you know, it may not turn out the way we want. But we kind of settled it in our heart, you know, beforehand. We had a couple in church that lost their son. And one of the things they said, he was a teenager, one of the things they said, "I'll never question God and I'll never ask why." They basically just believed and trusted God in that. And so this father, well, it turns out good for this father, but you see what the Lord is doing, he's working on their faith. You see, working to bring them to a faith level to, if that child did die or that child did live, they're still going to go on with the Lord. You see, because we anticipate long years with our kids, but realize in the Bible that a son first died before a father. Remember Abel? He died. He died before Adam. So sometimes that can happen. The child could die before the parent. And really, it just brings to mind that we need to cherish each day that we have with our kids, you know, as they grow. Cherish the moment, treasure the moment, which sometimes we don't. We get so cluttered with stuff. Don't let it be crises driven, you know, to the Lord and to that person. "Oh, the crises, now I'm really going to show my love." Yeah, you don't do that. So many times I do funerals and I just see people, they're grieving over the fact that, "Why didn't I tell that person I love them? Why didn't I do this afterwards?" There's just that regret that they wish they would have done more or been more involved or made amends at the end or had, you know, made sure that that person knew they loved them and that person could reciprocate and tell that they love them. You see, we just need to be godly parents, because realize that this man was facing death, but realize, as you're a parent, you're one day, or maybe you have, you're going to experience an empty nest. You're not going to be there. So I say, cherish the moment, savor the moment. Well, he goes on, notice, "And the royal officials said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Now, there's no denial of Jesus' assessment of his faith. You know, if it's kind of a, "You people won't believe unless I do miracles." It's like, I mean, somewhat harsh treatment. You might say a rebuke. He assumes the healing would only take place if Jesus was present, if Jesus came. And notice what Jesus says to him, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Notice in this healing, Jesus didn't give any sign. He didn't give any type of indication, any miraculous, you know, thing that would take place. It was just, "You believe my word," and the man did. I think you'd think that if Jesus had just given something that would appease the man's senses, that would be a lot easier for him, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He just says, "Believe," and the man does. He believes in his heart. And so this opportunity that Jesus is creating for the man, it's not just a temporal kind of belief when the crisis is over, but it's an eternal kind of belief. His own faith now is challenged. "Go, your son is healed." The man said, "I believe." Somehow with that rebuke and with that kind word and that solid, you know, word of truth, the man believed. There was something about that. You see, there's something about the trial that we might go through and the pain that we might experience, and then opening the word, and the word speaks to our heart, and we go, "Yep, I believe." But you see, if we're just running around to this counselor and that counselor and here and there, we're never going to come to that true, honest, one-on-one faith relationship with the Lord. That's what he's bringing us to, a relationship with him. And this is what this man is now experiencing. It's really the word that Jesus speaks that the man is holding on to. It's the word, the logos. That was the belief. Not just the word, but the character of the one speaking. It's what he's believing. Because anybody could have said, "Your son is healed." That didn't have any authority. But now he's believing in the character of the word, the integrity of the person that's speaking, Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord wanted. That's what the Lord's looking for in our life. The integrity of God's word to us in whatever crisis situation. Let me go back, because I thought me and Danita could get a divorce because our marriage was so broken. But as I looked at the word, I was a horrible father, I was a horrible husband. And then when God saved me, it was a radical, radical salvation. And I realized the word that God said, the Lord gave me a revelation. When you have a revelation, you know it's from the Lord, because it's something you never had before, and now you have it. I realized that if I lost my kids, my three kids, and my wife, I would lose the most precious thing that I had here on planet Earth. I never thought of that before. I never cared about that. And so then when I read the word and about marriage, I realized that God, he wants my marriage to work. And so in that sense, you know, I saw the miraculous work of God in marriage. And then eventually as Danita came around and became such a, you know, a blessed, wonderful wife, a gift from God. It was just an amazing thing. But you see, he has to work in our hearts in relationship with him. And then when he begins to solve whatever problem it is, whatever crises, we go on with him and we just grow in him. Because there's always going to be new crises that are going to come. So this man believed. He went off. He didn't just believe the word that Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," but he believed in the integrity. He believed in the person of Jesus Christ, his character. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, it says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." A lot of things we have to eagerly wait for, and it doesn't come to pass right away. You know, to get this property and this land, you don't realize how long a waiting it had been, prayer it had been. To get K-Lite Radio FM, you don't know how long it had been, 20 years that we prayed. And somebody said, well, don't you give up in prayer? Well, when God takes it away, gives it to somebody else, we will, but, and then God came through. So it's whatever situation you're in, it's going to be by faith and perseverance. Well, he ends off here and says in verse 51 to 54, and as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him yesterday at the seventh hour, which would be 1 p.m. Jewish time, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea in Galilee. Actually, in his ministry, you might say it was the third, you know, it was the third incident. I guess you could call it, when you think of a miracle, you think of the healing. But remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, that was quite a display as well. So the third work in his ministry that he did to prove who he was. There is a kind of faith that believes for the moment. It believes and it wants to receive, you know, in faith. And once it receives, it continues on in the things of the Lord. That's what this man had. That's what I hope you have, that I have. Well, so far, since the early 70s, God has, you know, graced me with a continual belief. You see, to attain a promise and ministry in that promise, and you go on in your walk with the Lord in that promise, like me and our marriage, my daughter, who is my wife's best friend. They spend 3 hours on the phone, and I like to talk to her too, but mine's like a couple minutes, you know, and you know, that's just kind of me. But you see, faith for receiving and faith for keeping, that's what the Lord is looking for. And it only happens with a personal relationship with the Lord, you know, an experience with the Lord. We're to have faith in coming to the Lord and also in going from the Lord. Because you're not always going to maybe sense God's presence. There are times when David, he cries out to God and he says, where are you, Lord? And, you know, it seems like the Lord has kind of evaporated from our presence. We don't feel anything. And that's where true faith is tested, and you continue on in that. And then that comes back. And then you find in the next psalm, David talks about just the riches of God's presence in his life. And so it's not just coming with this man, it's also going. The man acted on Jesus' word, your son lives. And the sign of healing followed. When he believed the word, that's when the sign of healing followed that. Now, you might say, well, why did he inquire what hour? What difference does that make if the boy was living? All he needed to say, hey, your son is recovered. You see, the work of God is verifiable. It's not something, it's not pie in the sky. It's not blind faith. It's verifiable. In science, so often they will, archaeological discoveries will prove what often historians will deny. Oh, this never took place. This person never existed. The Bible just made that up. And then they find, archaeology finds a discovery of that certain thing. Pilate, there in Capernaum. They thought it was just made up, and then finally they found the stone, Pilatus, the governor there, and so then they believed. But it's always verifiable, and it confirms faith. Not coincidental, not circumstantial. But you see, growing faith has evidence to base belief on. And so you have a history with God. And as you look back in that history, you can chart, you can write your own book of Acts. Here's what the Acts of the Holy Spirit did in my life. And you can monitor it. That's your testimony. That's your history with God. Remember when Jesus said, if you'll not believe the works that I speak, if you not believe the words that I speak, believe the works that I do. And so you find often that when those works take place, believing the word and then that miracle took place, notice the revival in the home. Those in the home believed. And it was really initiated by the father's faith. What does that say? Those in the home, and it says his whole household. Notice the effect of that revival in the household. Sometimes we think revival, that's in a whole community, in the whole island, in the whole nation. Yeah, it starts in your home. It starts with you. And let it take place with you. Now, let me just, an interesting side note, which I think is pretty cool here. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, notice it says, and it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city, that's Jesus, one city to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, Chuza, as Luke says, was Herod's steward, one in charge of the king's financial records, a close, trusted official, sometimes called the king's man, the king's man. And he's mentioned apparently because he's known by those that Luke is writing to. The possibility here, which I think is very interesting, is it's possible that Chuza and Joanna were the grateful parents of the boy that was healed in our story there in John chapter 4. And after that boy was healed, they were so grateful for that. In faith, they were co-laboring with Christ by supporting him out of their private means. Very interesting when you put that together, when the names that come out, and then you kind of put those together. You see, the kind of faith that Jesus produces in us is not make-believe faith. It's not fantasy faith. It's solid, productive kind of faith. It's active faith. And it bears fruit. It's fruitful faith. And it gets involved in our life. You know, we don't just live separate from our faith. And it makes a difference in our life. It makes a difference in people that we come in contact with. It's faith co-laboring with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the story that you give us and the truths that are laid out here in the Scripture. Lord, I thank you for those that have experienced maybe the trauma of near-death experience. And as they cried out to you, Lord, you came through. And Lord, not only did you do that deed of healing or do that deed of recovering, maybe of a child that have strayed from you, and in that desperate moment they cried out, Lord, but you brought them to a higher level of experiencing you in faith and love and commitment. And Lord, you're always working to draw us closer to yourself. Lord, you're never to destroy, but you're always to build our faith. So, Lord, I want to especially pray for those that might be going through a difficult time right now. Whatever it might be a health issue. And, Lord, I pray that you would reach your hand out and touch their life physically. Lord, you're the great physician. You're the healer of our soul. But also, Lord, by your stripes we're healed. You're the healer of our body. And Lord, we always don't have to wait until we're with you in our glorified body, Lord, but you are the healer here and now. And so, God, I pray that you would reach out and touch those that are suffering in some kind of affliction, some kind of physical adversity. But also, I pray for those that might be going through some mental trauma. Their mind is just really in turmoil over certain things, especially over this last year and a half. Lord, it's so difficult. Lord, you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. So, Lord, I do pray that you'd visit them. Lord, I pray that you'd redirect their minds toward you. And there would be an absolute dependence and trust in you now. And Father, I pray for those who maybe their child has strayed, maybe a mate has strayed from you. Lord, that's a traumatic situation. That's difficult. Lord, I pray that they would lay on their back and look at the ceiling and cry out to you all night for that child or that loved one, that mate. Lord, I pray that it would be just a cry from earth to heaven. And Lord, you would touch that life and bring them back to you. Reveal yourself, your glory. God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are, all that you do in our life. Lord, bring revival. And Lord, bring it first to us. As Gypsy Smith said, if you want revival to take place, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle, get inside the circle and say, Lord, start revival inside the circle. Lord, start with us. In Jesus' name, amen.